Hey, we are starting a series on the book of Jonah, and Jonah is about my life, and Jonah is about your life. It is about self-righteous people who think that they deserve more than what they deserve, and people who make comments think, I deserve this. And so as I was thinking and praying and reading and preparing for this week, I was talking with Pastor Brian McCoy, trying to narrow down kind of a main point, not just to Jonah 1, but to Jonah 2, 3, and 4. And I think it is God's relentless pursuit of rebels. It's taken from a book that I'm reading in preparation for this sermon. God's relentless pursuit of rebels. And God is relentlessly committed to pursuing sinners. We see that in the person and the work of Christ. And so we're going to be walking through Jonah chapter 1 today. And I want to give you just a couple reasons why I want you to listen attentively today, and then we're going to read Jonah chapter 1 verses 4 through 10. But let me just give you a couple reasons. They're on the screen. A little down. There we go. Next slide. Hey there, next slide. Next slide. Next slide. Anyway, I'll just tell you what they are. It's this: sin makes us do dumb things. Sin makes us do really dumb things. Sin makes us speak, think, and do and go places that we never thought that we would speak or say or do or go. It makes us do things that goes against our nature of what it means to be a follower and a believer in Christ. Secondly, nothing can ever be in the right order. Your marriage, your family, your interpersonal relationships, who you are, where you work, your priorities, nothing can ever be in its right place or its right order when you live in rebellion to what God has said in the Word. God has given us His Word not as a way for us to be more moral people. God has given us His Word not simply to make us a better husband or a better wife or a better neighbor. God has given us His Word so that we would walk in the straight and narrow. And when you deviate from God's Word, there are repercussions that all of us willingly acknowledge we've seen in our lives past, and maybe we're living in them right now. Nothing will ever be in its right order if you are living in rebellion to God's Word. So let's read God's Word together. We're going to be in Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. You can stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word. If you don't have your Bible, you can turn it on your smartphone or that red book in front of you on page 774, is Jonah chapter 1. But let's read verses 4 through 10. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. The word of the Lord. Blessed be to God. All right, you may be seated. Now, you might be a believer in Christ this morning. You might be someone who's a little skeptical or apprehensive about the things of God. You have come at the invitation of somebody. You're checking out this whole Christian thing. And maybe Jonah is one of those hang-ups, right? Like, Nate, do I really need to believe that a large fish swallowed up a man hung out in the belly of a whale or a great fish for 3 days, and then this fish regurgitated him, vomited him up onto dry land, and Jonah went and preached the Bible to the Ninevites? The short answer is, it's in the Bible. It's there. God does not lie. Titus 1:2, Numbers 23:19. So when we read the Bible, we don't read them just as fictitious accounts to make us better people. We read them about a God who does not lie, who is faithful and good. And there's a storyline, a theme, a thread all throughout Scripture, and it is this: God's relentless pursuit of rebels. I was talking with some people in my family several years ago who said, I don't really believe in the book of Jonah. I think that it's written down, but I don't believe these things actually happened. The problem is, Jesus believed in the book of Jonah. Not just because who wrote the Bible, God or man? The answer is yes, God wrote the Bible and man wrote the Bible. But Jesus believed in the historicity, the actual accounts of Jonah. But just for your pleasure this morning, I was reading and studying this past week, and I came across this account. I just thought this was a little interesting. The most famous liberal objection to some of the truths of the Bible is, honestly, do you believe that a whale swallowed up a man? 1891, here's what happened. The whaling ship called the Star of the East spotted a large sperm whale out in the ocean. Harpoon boats were launched, of which one was capsized. Two men died. In time, the whale was killed and drawn to the ship where it was secured and its blubber was removed. The next day, its stomach was hoisted onto the ship, and inside was a sailor named James Bartley, who was unconscious but alive. After being revived, he resumed his duties aboard the ship. Go Google it. I'm not making it up, okay? It's on the internet, so it has to be true. And I read it in a book, okay? The point is, that story, that account, if you're apprehensive and skeptical about those things, that thing's not tipping you over. That's not the tipping point for you. We want to believe God's word because it's God's word. And as one of your pastors, I don't read the Bible every single time and think, you know, I have no problem with that. There are some things that are harder to believe than others, right? There are some things that are harder to believe than others. But this is in the Word, and I believe this happened, and I believe it has some truth for our lives that God wants to impress upon our hearts. Now, for most of us, our recollection or exposure to Jonah is found in the book of Jonah. We don't have any more knowledge about who Jonah is, but really there's a very obscure reference to Jonah in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 25 through 27. Let me just give you the context of that. Jonah is a servant of the Lord. He's a prophet of the Lord. God called prophets and servants to preach primarily to kings and nations, to be persons that called kings and nations to repent. They were messengers of God's grace. And Jonah was in a remarkable position, a front row seat, really, where he saw God's grace and mercy and provision and protection unfold right before him. The writer of Kings tells us that Jeroboam was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and he was a wicked man, verse 25. He continually did wicked things and led the northern kingdom to do wicked things. So he didn't deserve God's grace. There was nothing that Jeroboam was doing to merit God's mercy. In fact, they deserved to have God remove his hand from them. And yet God is gracious and merciful and says in that chapter that he's going to save the northern kingdom. He's going to save Jeroboam and his people because he is bringing about a plan where he is saving people to be worshipers for himself. And one of the things that God told Jonah, a servant and a prophet of the Lord, is, listen, there are a people called the Assyrians. They are a brutal, cruel people. And they are going to come and they are going to destroy you if you, Jonah, do not go and tell Jeroboam, this wicked, evil king, to beef up the border, to secure the border. And so Jeroboam, uncharacteristically, listened to the word of the Lord. He listened to Jonah. Jonah, who was called to tell Jeroboam to repent and to believe and trust and follow and repent of these idolatrous acts. Jeroboam believed the word of the Lord, and what happened? They beefed up the border, and the northern kingdom was saved. Jonah was like a national hero, respected and admired and revered. And yet the Bible tells us here in Jonah that Jonah has a lot to learn. Jonah was in a remarkable position to have a front row seat, to see God's handiwork to a people that did not deserve his providential and sovereign intervention. God could have removed his hand, but because God loves people and God is relentlessly committed to pursuing rebels, he chose to speak through the prophet Jonah, and Jonah saw the unfolding of God's salvation to Jeroboam and the northern kingdom. You would think that Jonah would learn from this lesson. And there's all sorts of things that we're going to learn in the book of Jonah. God's teaching him many things, that God is gathering worshipers all over the world, that sin needs to be forgiven, that Jonah is no more undeserving of God's wrath and judgment than the Assyrians, that God is a missionary God and desires all persons to come to know him in a personal way. One of the truths that God is teaching Jonah is that God's economy is not our economy many times. God works differently than we work. The Bible says that the word of the Lord, verse 1, came to Jonah. It means that he was the recipient of a message from God. It was to have a clear word from God that God intended to go to an individual, a king, a queen, a nation, to a particular society. God tells us in his word that this experience of a prophet receiving a word from the Lord is likened to having a sword in their spirit, a burden on their shoulders, a hammer breaking rocky hearts, or a fire raging within them. Jonah was a great man who had a great privilege, who had felt the presence of the Lord and understood that God was using him to deliver a word to people. Now, there are times when we don't quite understand what God wants. Maybe there's some confusion, there's some ambiguity. We don't know what is God's will. It's pretty clear here in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, go and preach, call out to Nineveh, this capital city of Assyria. Go and preach to them. There's no ambiguity, right? I wonder what God wants me to do. He has told you. How do you know God's will? If someone were to ask you, how do you know God's will, what would you tell them? Here's what I would tell them. You know God's will by the word of the Lord, right? We have the Bible. God has disclosed and revealed who he is, who we are, and what we need to rightly do and believe as we follow him. But also, we have prayer, right? God's Spirit, if you're a believer in Christ, God's Spirit dwells within us and bears witness that we're his, and we pray and we ask for God's counsel, an open door, right? Right? Yeah, the desires of your heart, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart and godly counsel. So I was talking with some college students years ago, one in particular, and I've mentioned this to many of you, who said, I really believe God wants me to date this girl. It's not good for man to be alone. Check. Bible. I have a desire of my heart. Want to be married? Check. I'm talking to godly counsel. You want me to get married, right? Check. I'm praying about it. Check. The problem is she didn't want anything to do with him. So it was not God's will, okay? So listen, when you pray, if you were to come to my office or I was to come to you and say, I really believe the Lord wants me to do this, but it is in direct violation of the Bible, it's not God's will. The Bible is like the trump card. Bad use of words, okay? The Bible supersedes everything else. There's a better word, okay? So don't think because I have a desire and I have an open door and I've talked to some godly people and they want me to do this, if it's in direct violation of God's word, the truth is God does not want you to do it. The Bible is to be the final arbiter, judge of our lives. We know God's will through the word and through many other means, particularly through the Bible. The Bible comes to Jonah. The word comes to Jonah with great clarity. Go to Nineveh with great responsibility, a heavy responsibility. Go and call out against this wicked city. We, as believers, can identify with Jonah. What does Jonah do? Verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee and to go to Tarshish, to flee from the presence of the Lord. Jonah's runaway posture is our runaway posture. Every time we sin, whether in thought, word, deed, or feeling, whether it's something big or something small, whether it's something that we shouldn't do or failing to do something that we should do, every time we sin, here's what we are telling God. My way of navigating this particular circumstance, this particular situation, is better than yours. My wisdom and my skill is more effective and more efficient in this moment, God, than your wisdom and your skill. Every single time we sin, that's what we're saying. Maybe we're not saying it out loud. Maybe we're saying it very subtly, but we are saying it in our hearts and giving a clarion call to God. My way of navigating this relationship, my way of navigating this financial matter, my way of navigating this parenting issue, my way of navigating this issue at work, my way of navigating this issue in my life that I don't want anything to know about what's going on in my life, my way of navigating is better, more efficient, more effective than yours. The essence of sin. We don't want to listen to God. We want to be autonomous. We want to be independent. You can see on the screen there's a quote, "We think running from God frees us from God." We think running from God frees us, but what it does, it actually enslaves us further into self-dependence, weakness, and a faulty way of thinking. God sends this storm to wake Jonah up from his autonomy, seeming autonomy, from his independence, from his self-dependence. C.S. Lewis, a great philosopher, theologian, who's written many books, said, you cannot outrun God. You can't outrun God. We think running from God frees us. So what are you running from? I mean, there are decisions on the forefront of many of our minds where we know we need to do this. Some of you have been coming here for weeks or months, maybe even years, and you know, I am not a believer. You think that you're a believer maybe because you're around geographically, you're in close proximity to the things of God, to the people of God, to the places of God, as you're hearing the word, but you would say in your heart, man, I know that I'm not a believer. I have never bent my knee to King, Savior, Lord Jesus. You need to stop running from the Lord. Submit and surrender to Christ. Some of you have been coming here for weeks and months, and maybe this is your first time. You know, man, I'd love to be part of a family, but being part of a family means I need to submit myself to authority or to leadership or be around people, and people are going to get to know me. I know I need to do it, but I don't want it, so I'm going to run from that. There's all sorts of things that we run from. Jonah is running from the Lord. Why does Jonah disobey? There's several questions I asked myself as I was reading this in preparation for Jonah 1. Why does Jonah disobey? Is the task too difficult? I mean, it's probably pretty arduous, pretty difficult to traverse to where Nineveh was and to go there. I don't really subscribe to the fact that Jonah disobeyed because it was difficult. In fact, you can make the argument that it was very simplistic, wasn't it? Go to Nineveh and call out against these people. Now, I don't think that was probably the comprehensive nature of Jonah's message. He probably said more things than that, but he was called to go and to tell the Ninevites, repent, believe, trust in the one true God. You're not doing that. Implicit in calling out against the people is that your life is not commensurate to where it needs to be. You need to change. I don't think the task was too difficult. Was he fearful for his life? You know, if you've studied the Bible at all, and you've delved into some of these enemy tribes, you know that the Assyrians were really wicked and cruel, brutal people. They would rip the lips off of their prisoners. They would attempt to fillet them. They would attempt to take their skin off of their bodies. They would attach rope to their ankles and to their wrists, and they would tie them to trees and try to pull them as far apart as they could, breaking off their limbs. These are brutal, cruel people. Was Jonah fearful for his life? I think Jonah probably was fearful for his life. He knew the reputation of the brutality of the Assyrians, but I don't think that's really the reason why Jonah disobeyed? I think it was the last question. Jonah knew about the grace of God. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 says that God is slow to anger and abounding in love. Jonah knew and believed in God's power and ability to save any person. It was precisely because of his belief and confidence that God can save anyone that he refused to go to Nineveh to preach to them. They're his enemies. Maybe to kind of give you a contemporary example, because we feel so many times detached from this event that happened thousands of years ago. Think about a Jew being commissioned by God to go to Nazi Germany and World War II and to preach this message. They're your enemies. They're exterminating you. I've been to Dachau. I've seen these extermination camps. It is a horrific, evil place where unspeakable atrocities took place. And he tells a guy in New York, get on a plane, go to Nazi Germany and preach. And this Jew does not go to Nazi Germany. He instead goes to San Francisco and then goes to Hong Kong. He gets as far away from what God would have him do. Bitterness and resentment and anger filled Jonah's heart. Outwardly he looked apart, but inwardly he was seething with contempt for God, and in particular the people of Nineveh. They're not worthy of God's grace. I'll not play any part in them coming to know you and have their sins forgiven. You say, man, that sounds pretty wicked to say that. And for most of us in this room, our filter has gotten pretty good to where we might think things, but we don't say them, right? There's things that we think that, thank you, Jesus, that I just kept my mouth shut, because if that came out, that sounds really, really bad. But it's in our heart. Or we look around and we think, I don't know if that person is worthy to be saved. I don't know if that person really deserves to have God's grace and mercy, because look at what they've done. Look at who they are. Look at how they've so offended me and sinned against me time and time again. And we cast them aside and say, I will not play any part in them ever coming to know you. I don't want their sins forgiven. So God, if you say go that way, I'm going that way. There's a little bit of Jonah in all of us. And you think, not me, you're making my point. All of us play the part of Jonah. Richard Phillips says this, if our primary concern in worship is our consumer preferences rather than the God whose name we praise, if we gaze upon the wicked around us and mainly see a threat to our Christian lifestyles instead of perishing sinners in need of the good news of Christ, and if we pray for forgiveness of our sins but justice for the ages of a wicked culture, then it cannot be doubted that the Pharisaical mindset of Jonah exists within our hearts. Jonah disobeyed because he knew God was a gracious God, and he was going to have no part in the Ninevites coming to know God. Jonah runs from God's presence. You can see there in verse 3. He flees and goes to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. It doesn't mean that Jonah is fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because Jonah understands Psalm 139, Jeremiah 23, where can I go where you are not there? He understands God is omnipresent. He's all present. There is not a place that you and I can go and escape God's presence. So what does it mean? He's escaping God's felt presence. His felt presence. What does that mean? We do this. Maybe you've done this. I've done this. When we know we are not where we need to be. We've been involved in something we know we should not be involved in. We're not walking the Christian faith, and the last thing that we want to do is what? Be around God's people and hear God's word and God's exhortations and God's challenges and God's confrontation. And so what do? We disengage. We disengage. I don't want to be reminded of who I am. I don't want to be reminded of what I need to believe. I don't want to be reminded of what I need to do. You know, you may have done this. I've done this before. We have friends and family members who've done this, where I'm involved in something and I don't want to have a constant reminder of what I'm doing is sin. So I'm going to disengage. And intermittently, they check out from a regular attendance at Foothills. And then they used to be pretty committed to a growth group, but then they just start checking out, and they used to serve, but they keep calling in, and pretty soon, they who were once a regular part of the landscape of our church, you look around, and where are they? Where are you? Where am I? We disengage from the local church because we don't want God's felt presence in our life. I want to do what I want to do. I want to go where I want to go. I want to think what I want to think. I want to say what I want to say. I want to be involved with the people I want to be involved in. And I don't want anybody, let alone a pastor, let alone brothers and sisters in Christ, to tell me otherwise. One person said, disengagement from a local church is a sure sign of distancing from Jesus himself. Disengagement from a local church, from God's people, from fellowship with other believers is a sure sign of distancing oneself from Jesus. And so what does Jonah do? Jonah sins. He runs from God. He sinned against his reason. Sin makes us do stupid things, doesn't it? Now, you don't blame it on sin, right? Like, we're moral agents. We have a decision. We're morally culpable, but sin influences and leads and guides and directs us. And it makes us do stupid things. Jonah's going to get on a boat. He paid a considerable amount of money. And this trip, by the way, to Tarshish was probably up to a year. He's willing to give up to a year of his life on a boat. And Jews didn't get on boats. They didn't get on boats. And they certainly didn't get on boats with people who weren't Jews. He's going to get on a boat. He's paid a considerable amount of money. I don't know about you, but I don't like being on a boat. I wouldn't like to be on a boat for a year. Okay, I get seasick on a houseboat, okay? So I don't want to be on a boat for a year. He's paid a considerable amount of money. He's going to get on a boat for up to a year simply to flee from the felt presence of the Lord. Sin makes us do stupid things. Think about your day the past 24 hours. Think about your life the last week, things that you've said and done and thought and felt. I mean, all of us could give a litany of things. And if you need help, ask your spouse or your kids or your coworkers, and they can give you plenty of examples where we have done irrational things. Sin, when we sin against our identity. Who is Jonah? Jonah is a servant and a prophet of the Lord. I mean, he's like a pastor. He's called to preach and teach and embody the message and to go and preach messages of grace. He's sinning against his identity. He's a believer in God. We have believers in this room. When we sin, it's against our identity. Sin makes us do things where we go against our profession of faith. Our lives should be practically godly, that our lives, our behaviors, our words, our affections should reflect our profession of faith. When you sin, this is not who you are. As you'll see in the screen, sin is always, always unreasonable. It always denies something about God. Sin either denies God as provider or father or savior or judge. God's not going to judge me, or God couldn't save me from this. God's not my father. God's not going to provide, so I got to do it on my own. It denies God's attributes of goodness, power, holiness, and love. And sin always, 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 always leads the direction that Jonah went, and that is down. It always leads away from the living God. Sin will always drag us down and away from God. And sometimes it's really, really easy to sin, isn't it? I mean, what does the word tell us? He flees from the presence of the Lord, and he goes to the port, and what's there? A ship. Well, it must be okay for me to pursue and run from the presence of the Lord. There's a ship right when I walked up. I've got the money in my pocket. They're going to Tarshish, which is probably modern-day Spain, where there's not a lot of believers, if any believers. This must be the Lord's will for my life. William Banks said this, and this hit me hard. When a person decides to run from the Lord, Satan always provides complete transportation facilities. If you want to run from God, you will have innumerable options to do so. You will have no shortage of ways in which you can run from the Lord. Satan will make sure of it. Sin always wants to take you further than you ever imagined and takes you there faster than you ever thought. The downfall can be so fast. Just prior, Jonah, whose predecessors were Elijah and Elijah, great men of God. Jonah tells Jeroboam, you've got to listen to the word that I'm about to tell you. You're a wicked king. You've led the country to idolatry and rebellion. But if you don't do this, you are going to be decimated by the Assyrians. And Jeroboam uncharacteristically listens to the word of the Lord through the mouthpiece of Jonah. And he repents and he listens. Jonah is this national hero, admired and respected. And yet he flees from the presence of the Lord. And now we're reading about a man whose life we do not want to, for the most part, emulate. Thousands of years later. How does the Lord respond? Verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 35 says this, it is the Lord who gives the sun for the light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. God providentially brought about a great storm in Jonah's life. And the Bible tells us that these sailors, that these mariners who are professional sailors, they've been doing this all their life. These are not girly men. These are manly men who were trained on the sea. The Bible says that they are fearful for their life because the storm was threatening to break the ship. They're fearful for their lives. They're fearful for what they supposedly have done against a God or the God, and they turn to God. They begin to pray. You see man's natural tendency amid hardships and trials to turn to the one who created them. The Bible says that they begin to throw cargo overboard. They're not concerned about all this stuff on the ship that represents money. They're not concerned about the fact that this cargo represents future money. They are concerned about their lives. That's what really matters. I could preach a whole message on that verse just there. When you go through trials, when you go through suffering, God is helping us to understand what is really important. It's not money. It's not a house. It's not a car. It's not your reputation. It's not retirement. It's Him. And sometimes God uses storms to get our attention. Jonah is sleeping. I wish I could sleep like that in the midst of a great storm that's going to break a ship in half. I'm out. I don't know. I mean, I don't know if he had some prescription meds or something, but he is out. And God sends this storm, and it is a means of God's discipline. Hebrews 12, verse 6, God disciplines those He loves. Parents, grandparents, you understand this. If you do not discipline your kids, however you discipline in your home, if you do not discipline, practically the Bible says you're not loving your kids. If you let your kids do whatever they want, you're not loving your kids. By the way, we would all appreciate if you discipline your kids because it makes our lives easier when we're around you, okay? God disciplines those He loves. We should be encouraged that God's pursuing grace tells us that God will not leave us alone. He loves us and cares for us. He loves us so much, He's not just going to say, you do whatever you want. And sometimes that looks like a little nudge. Sometimes it looks like a conversation with a friend, a circumstance that's pretty easy and pretty palatable. But sometimes it looks like God bringing a raging storm in our life. God sends a storm. Peter Williams says, God sometimes allows us to think that we can hide from Him and evade His demand in order to teach us how much we need Him and how much He loves us. For He never gives up on us and will pursue us until we are drawn back to Himself. God is not going to abandon His kids. God's never going to abandon His kids. And we should find security and confidence in God's pursuing grace of Jonah's life. Verse 5, Jonah is asleep. He thought that he had escaped God's presence. He's sleeping soundly, unaware of the impending danger. Again, what a great parallel to our lives at times. We're running from the presence of God, and everything in our life is okay. Finances are okay. Our relationships are seemingly okay, but we've got people around us that say, danger is coming. I can see some things that you can't see. You think that all your affairs are in order and there's a sense of normalcy and things are going well, but danger is coming. Jonah is awakened and called to pray. These sailors think that there is divine vengeance as the reason for the storm, and they rightly assume later that someone on board is in sin. And so they cast lots. To cast lots is a way of saying, let it be God's will that decides. So we're going to cast lots, and God is going to decide who is the one who is in sin, who is the one who is in rebellion, who is doing these acts of disobedience and has brought on this great storm. And what happens? The lots fall upon Jonah. Your sin finds you out, doesn't it? Your sin finds you out. And Jonah is asked a barrage of questions there in verse 8. Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And here's how Jonah responds, verse 9 through 10. I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord. To fear the Lord is to be controlled and consumed by someone else's presence, to be controlled by that. Jonah was not fearing the Lord. I'm a Hebrew, I'm a Jew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. My God made the world. My God made the earth. My God made dry land. My God made the sea. And the Bible says that when they heard Jonah say this, they were exceedingly afraid. Literally, it says that they feared a great fear because they were in shock that why would you disobey and run from the presence of the Lord? These unbelievers showed more spiritual self-awareness than Jonah did. They ask Jonah, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet us down? And what does Jonah say? Throw me overboard. I want you to just realize three things. One, the hopelessness in Jonah's response. In Jonah's mind, there is only two options. I'm going to either drown with the crew, or I'm going to drown by myself. So he shows at least some moral decency to not take everybody down with him. So just throw me overboard. There is hopelessness that fills his response to the sailor's question. Secondly, understand the sailor's humanity. They don't know Jonah. Jonah is not their friend. Jonah is not their acquaintance. He is a total stranger. And now Jonah has acknowledged and confessed, you are in this situation because of me. This storm is about to break this ship in half because of my disobedience. And what do? The Bible says that they rowed even more furiously. A futile attempt. God was not going to let them get to dry land, but they rowed all the more furiously. They had heard Jonah say, throw me overboard, but they had enough moral decency not to throw the guy over, at least at that part of the story. And I want you to see the irony at hand. Jonah had rebelled against the Lord so he wouldn't have to preach to Gentiles, people who did not believe in the one true God, and now is on a ship with Gentiles who do not believe in the one true God, who do not believe in this God, and instead of looking out for themselves as Jonah was doing, they look up for themselves and Jonah and decide not to throw him over, at least at this part of the story. There was this sense of God's natural law. Don't take life into your own hands. Don't murder. Jonah's hopelessness is seen in his response. And eventually, the sailors acquiesce, and what do? Throw him overboard. Just as an aside, that must have been horrifically scary. I saw on the internet the other day of a guy that was rescued by another cruise ship, and he had seemingly fallen off of a cruise ship, and he was at sea for 2 days, and then he was rescued. I just fearful of sharks. Also, I'm just thinking, man, that just must have been so tremendously scary. He's thrown overboard. And we see God, in his grace and his mercy, he's going to rescue Jonah. Now, you might say, Nathan, did Jonah repent? When he said, throw me overboard, was there a seeming change of heart? I think there was not a change of heart, because we get record of Jonah chapter 2 when Jonah finally came to his senses and repented of his sins and believed and trusted in the one true God. But there was not a change of heart, yet simply a resolve to die. Hopelessness has filled his heart. One pastor said this, the sinner goes down. He begins the descent by his own acts of folly, by his own acts of sin. He tries to run from the will of God, and he trips on his own dangling shoelaces. It's just a fact. Nothing can be in its right order when you are living in rebellion against the will of God. The circumstances of life will bring you down. Your own inner spirit will bring you down, or the God of heaven and earth will bring you down. And God's hand indeed did bring Jonah down. What do we learn from Jonah 1? Jonah was flying high as a national hero, revered and respected, admired, looked up to. And then God tells him to go to Nineveh to preach. Why? Because God wanted to pursue not just the rebels of Nineveh, but God was pursuing the rebel named Jonah, who was self-righteous and thought he deserved better. And that's how I am at times. I think I deserve better. And God has still a lot of work in Nathan Milliken's heart to teach me about the way in which his economy works. We see in verse 17 that we'll look at next week, a great fish swallows up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Next week, we'll talk about God's judgment and salvation, God's punishment and God's rescue, God's wrath and God's grace. And we're going to see that God's grace and God's mercy is lavish. It is lavish. How so? It begins in the book of Genesis. Abraham, he is told by God, I'm going to make you a great nation. You're going to have descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky, sand of the sea. You're going to have all sorts of people who are going to believe in the one true God. He tells it to Isaac. He tells it to Jacob. He tells it to Noah. He tells it to Moses. He tells it to David. He tells it to Solomon. He tells Jonah, Jonah, I am gathering people from all over the world to worship me. But there is someone who is greater than Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, Moses, David, Solomon, Jonah. There is one who is greater, and that is Christ. He doesn't just send his messengers. He comes himself. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. Why? Because God is relentlessly committed to pursuing rebels. Jonah 1. God, thank you that you pursued us. Father, there are men and women, boys and girls in this room who have yet to experience the rescue and the grace and the mercy and the salvation that is found in Jesus. We are grateful that there is one who is greater than Jonah, who comes and embodies our sin and comes to a people that was and is and forever will be unworthy of your grace and mercy. Father, thank you for Christ, who saves us not because of our merit, but because he loves us. You who are slow to anger, slow to wrath, abounding in love, abounding in mercy, abounding in grace, saved us. Father, we want to repent of the mindset of Jonah. Teach us how your ways work. Teach us about your economy over the next several weeks. Help us to be mindful that we live in Nineveh, a people who are wicked, who believe and trust in things and persons other than Christ. And Father, you've called us to go and to tell people about the great, marvelous, majestic, magnificent love that's found in the courageous, brave, king whose name is Jesus. Father, may we learn from Jonah 1, Jonah 2, Jonah 3, Jonah 4, and be grateful and be humbled, gosh, that you pursued us, and you still pursue us. I pray if there's anyone here who's yet to bend their knee, that they would do so. Come find me. Come find someone at guest services. Father, if there's anyone here who is having a difficult time, that they could be the recipient of your mercy and grace and your salvation. Father, overcome our pride. And Father, for the members, the believers in this room who've repented of their sins and believed in Jesus Christ, the King, the Lord, the Savior, Father, may we have spiritual eyes to see the people around us like you do. You desire all persons to be saved. And we get to play a part in your marvelous plan to see the message of the gospel go forth to tell people how they can be forgiven. We pray these things with expectancy and with humility in the name of Christ. Amen. If you will, let's